I'm just going to take up where we left off last time and continue talking about the nature and importance of our family liturgy. And again, remembering to always tie this back into what we're doing on Sunday. These are not separate things, but think of it more as overlapping circles, that we have the life of our broader family, the church. The church is the outpost of the kingdom of God, and God has outposts all over the world. Every local church is an outpost of the kingdom. And they're cropping up all over the place. They've been doing that for a long, long time. But then your family, when you leave here, you don't stop being part of this church. You don't stop being part of this family. You're just being dispersed into the community to go to your house. And so your house is an outpost of the church. And then as individuals, moms and dads and kids, you'll be dispersed individually from your house to be outposts also for the kingdom of God, wherever you are. And then we all come back together here on the Lord's Day, regroup, get new marching orders, be encouraged, be resupplied, and then sent back out to go to our house and go to our individual foxholes and do what we're called to do. And that'll change over time. If you're a little kid, it's one thing. If you're a dad or a mom, father, mother, and it'll change as the years go by, as the kids' ages change and your tasks and duties need to be adjusted. Everybody is growing. Everybody is being trained. Everybody is being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a continual process all the days of our lives. So if it's your habit to have family worship every day, if you've established that habit, and by the way, it takes usually about 6 weeks of doing something every day for it to start to become a habit. So if you quit after 2 weeks, you're done. It's harder to quit after 6 weeks. In 6 months, it's now pretty established. Again, I tell newlyweds, what you do the first 6 months that you're married is probably what you'll do the rest of your life. It's not that you can't change after that. It's just a lot harder. If you just start it from the beginning, it just becomes who you are and what you do. So just realize if you go home and you're getting ready to start something new, put it on the calendar, you know, mark it off or whatever, so that you know we've got to do this every day for 6 weeks, and then we'll kind of reevaluate and see how it's going, and I think you'll find that habit has begun to be established. But then what happens once you have the habit of daily family worship? What happens when there's a conflict? And there will be a conflict. Well, you know that worship time is coming. Let's say it's at 7:30 in the morning or 7:30 at night. And that worship is about communion with God and with one another. Remember, don't forget that. Worship is not about Bible reading and saying our prayers. That's the means to communion and fellowship with God and with one another. That's what it's about. So if we know that we're about to do this thing that involves communion and love, but we've had a conflict, what do we do? Well, the habit of daily worship motivates and drives us to resolve the things that break communion. What breaks communion? Sin. My smart mouth. My snappy comeback. My stinky attitude. My selfishness. And we're about to come worship. I need to get that in order. By the way, that's why we come to the table every week. You should be anticipating coming. You know what? I got a conflict. I need to get that clear before I come to the table so that I can really commune. And as we leave the table, we ought to leave in fellowship. We've communed. We've got it resolved. By the way, this is an aside, but I think about, you don't have to show your hands here. Maybe on the way to church, you ever have anything kind of like break out in the parking lot? You know, in the church parking lot, in the car. Where's your belt? Or whatever. You know, your shoes. You don't have shoes. What do? Some quarrel. Well, we're not going to church today. We're having a fight. We're just going to go home. Nope. We're going in. God's called us to worship. Yeah, but we're having this fight. How are we going to commune? Well, you know what? We're not going to get this resolved in the next 5 minutes, and church is starting in 5 minutes, and we're not going to be late. So what we're going to do is, will you make a commitment? I'll make a commitment that we will resolve this afternoon. We're going to go worship God. Okay, come on in. Let's eat. Let's drink. And then we'll go resolve it. Probably by the time you get home, it'll be resolved because you had that attitude. Don't excommunicate yourself. Don't use that as a reason to extend the quarrel and the conflict. Use communion as a reason to get it resolved quickly. So you have to worship anyway at your house. And so you're having a conflict, so you all... Can you think of a better way to resolve a conflict than say, let's get on our knees, metaphorically or literally, let's bow before God? Marinell and I have our 45th wedding anniversary this year in August. And we established some rules when we first got married that have served us well for conflict resolution. And I remember the first time it got employed on me, our rules that we agreed to on a sunny day, and then the cloudy day came, and I don't remember exactly what I was doing, but I'm certain it was wrong. And one of our rules was anybody can ask for prayer in a conflict. So whatever it was I was doing, I was all of 19 years old. And Marinell, I remember where we were, what room of the house we were in, and we were standing about this far apart, and she said, can we pray about this? Well, one of our rules was anybody can ask for prayer, but boy, I knew I was in trouble. And I remember what I said. I don't remember what the quarrel was about, but I remember what I said was, yes, but not right now. And then I think within 5 seconds, I just prayed. And I said out loud, Lord, I'm a jerk. And I looked up, I looked up at her and said, will you forgive me? She said, yes. Amazing. The fear of God. So have some rules to, okay, we're going to worship. It's worship time. We don't put worship off because somebody's sinning. That's all the more reason to come before God. So if it's a habit, then it's just what we have to do. We have to deal with this. And that's another thing about being at church. And I know every Sunday our elders are really good. They usually do the lead-in, the confession of sin. And always the prayer is, you need to forgive others. If you're going to come to the table and be forgiven by God, then you need to make sure you've forgiven one another. So this constant call for us to be in communion, because we can't be in communion with God if we're not in communion with each other. And so, if you have, you lead your family before the throne of God, fathers, and if you have very young children and you have a worship liturgy model after what we do at church on Sunday, then your children arrive here at church or at your house and they're familiar. They know exactly what's about to happen. They know the dance. They know the moves. They know what's expected. They're ready. They know what to do. So let me speak to you men or boys, as the case may be. Godly men lead their families. They don't leave it up to their wives to have to remind them to do so. And they don't place their wives in the position of feeling like they're nagging their husbands about family worship. Shame on you. It's time to grow up in Christ. I don't know how to say it any more plainly. It's just that easy. Grow up. Be a man. Don't be a little boy. You shouldn't need your mommy to tell you to do what you're supposed to do. Listen, if you aren't leading here, in humbling yourself before God, then you cannot lead anywhere. Why would anyone want to follow a man who doesn't follow God? Respect is earned by doing your duty, by doing what's right. I've seen guys complaining, well, I'm the head of the house, and you are not. You're supposed to be, but you're not. You're sitting in your easy chair, but you're not leading your family in worship. You're not leading them before God. You're not leading them in these other ways. Why do you automatically expect them to respect you? Yes, I agree. You should honor your father and your mother. You should. God has a demand on you that's different than whether or not somebody earns it or not. But still, men, if you want to lead, then lead in the hard things. Lead in the critical things. Lead in the things where it matters. And you know what? Everybody will love to follow you after that. You know why? Because they'll be convinced this is a man that loves God first and loves us next and has himself underneath that. So here are some very practical counsel for husbands and fathers. Repent and confess before God. Initiate a meeting with your wife to repent and confess to her your lack of love and leadership for your family if you're not doing these things. You may need to say, honey, I haven't loved you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Will you forgive me and pray for me that I will learn to be a courageous and disciplined leader? Thank you. Ask her counsel. God gave you a helper, remember? Ask her counsel since God gave her to you to help you, and you obviously need help. Listen to her and take her counsel since your way hasn't been working. How do you think that we should do this? I'm open to suggestions. And say to her, even though you shouldn't have to, I want you to feel free to remind me if it looks like I'm starting to slide on this. And then when she does, don't get resentful and defensive and make an excuse. Say thank you. See, this is simple. It's not easy. It does require humility. Set your alarm on your smartphone to remind you every day. Gather your family to begin again, because perhaps you've done this many times. And so begin your regular family worship, and if need be, repent and confess to your children that you've failed in this area and solicit their prayers for you. Today, we're going to start our first renewal of family worship, and today there's one prayer request. I'm going to ask everybody to pray for me, that I'll be a better leader and a better father and a better husband. So would you all pray for me today out loud? We're going to go around the room. Announce the simple rules for the liturgy that you want to establish. So here's an example. We're going to meet for 10 minutes each morning before we leave the house or start school or whatever. Number two, we're going to read the Bible and a catechism question and answer, and I'll provide some brief explanation. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to sing, and we're going to go forth and live for Him. Pretty simple. I think a lot of us have been through iterations of this where we overplanned. We had a big book. We had a 20, 30-minute thing we were going to do every night, even printing out things and all that. Look, it's not, there may be a time and place for some of that, but I'm going to urge you to keep it simple. Get it done on a daily basis, and then you can see, as you'll see here as I go, we're going to modify as we go. After 1 week of doing this, meet with your wife again and see what she has to say about it. Listen to her and to your children and thank her and them. How do you think this is going? What could we do better? What do you like? What do you not like? That's not all about our likes and dislikes, but I still want that input so I can take it into consideration. Listen, if you do this, your marriage and your family will be transformed. Let me say that again. If you do this, your marriage and your family will be transformed. It will get better and better. There will be real communion. And you will come to the weekly corporate worship prepared to worship, and so will your family. And if you're having some specific problems doing this, then I want to urge you to speak to your pastor or one of the elders. Say, we need some help. Let me add one other thing that's been really helpful. We learned this some years ago. One of my daughters had married, and they'd finished school. My son-in-law had finished school, and they were living in another location and wanted to come to Nacogdoches. So in order to facilitate that, with great trepidation, we invited them to come live at our house. At the time, they had four children. They have seven now. And we hadn't had any of our children live with us in several years. And bless her heart, of all my children, Rachel and I are the most alike, which usually means the most conflict. It's like we really want them here. We want to help them be here to make the transition. And we don't know how this is going to work. So they moved in upstairs and us downstairs. And we needed a plan. Turned out they were there 10 months. In 10 months, we did not have one single quarrel. That's miraculous. And I attribute it to the fact that they had grown up and were mature Christians, and we had grown up some over the years. We weren't where we were 20 years earlier or whatever. But we had a weekly meeting, just like we have a weekly meeting here that does kind of the same thing with church. But what we did is every Sunday night, we gathered in the living room. The children were little. We'd pray with them, sing with them, give them goodnight hugs and put them to bed. And then the grown-ups would sit in the room, and it would start like this. This is my house. And I'd say, what am I doing that is making your life harder? And what can I do to make your life easier? Tell me. Hurt my feelings if you need to. I want to know. And then everybody had a turn asking that question. And we learned to talk to each other like grown-ups. Nobody was mad. It was just like, okay, we know this is coming, and this is our time to sit down and make sure we have dealt with issues. And then we talked about our schedule. What's your week look like? Well, Tuesday night, I got to do this, and Thursday night, I really need y'all to be gone because we're having people over and I need y'all to go be somewhere else. We just worked out, could you cook dinner on Friday night? And if something else came up, we had a rule, notify. Hey, my schedule changed, which it often does as a pastor. My job was to let them know. Now, here's what happened. We had that weekly meeting, but very quickly we found out we didn't always have to. Let's say something happened on Thursday. It was irritating. I could say, I'll just wait and bring it up Sunday, which is oftentimes was fine. But also I found out sometimes I didn't have to wait till Thursday because we had actually learned to talk to each other without getting defensive and mad and upset and say, hey, got a minute? It'd really be helpful if we could do this a little different. Oh, okay. 10 months, two families, four kids, no conflicts. I really recommend the weekly family meeting. And as your kids get older, include them in the meeting. They have schedules too or issues. So, use your judgment. Little bitty kids, not necessarily, but especially as they become teenagers, they need to be part of that conversation as well. I'm trying to just give you some practical things that I think, little things that you just do them, they just transform everything. So family worship is an extension of church's corporate worship. It doesn't stand alone. Keep that in mind. The same is true for individual worship. The worship of the congregation is central or primary. failure to understand this has diminished the influence of the church and the culture. It's not just you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus and the rest of the family. And you're part of something bigger than you. You're important, but you're not all important. And that is critical. Isn't that what you teach in your children? You're important, but you're not all important. You're part of something bigger than you. And you don't always get your way, and you have to help with the chores, and you have to do it cheerfully, and you have to show respect, and you have to deny yourself so that you're somebody we want to be around. Like Walmart is my petri dish. Just go watch, you know, and see. You can see everything there, right? I taught my kids when they were little, we'd see somebody there, and I won't describe it all, but you know, you can imagine. And one of my girls would say something like, her daddy doesn't love her. How do you know? Look at how she's dressed. Yeah. Some kid having a meltdown on aisle 3 because he wants a toy. And finally, grandma puts the toy in the buggy to shut the kid up. You can tell that story. You know, add 10 years to that 8-year-old's life, and now he's 18. Is that somebody you'd like to be around? So there's a trajectory. You know, you need to be looking at what's going on. You say, okay, this is what it looks like when they're 5. If we keep doing this, what's it going to look like at 15? Then you better... Now's the time to fix this. You're not going to fix it probably at 15 when you could fix it at 5. The church is the worshiping community. She's the hub, and our families are the spokes. Too many families have this backwards. We need more emphasis on the church-friendly family and less emphasis on the family-friendly churches. I have a book I can recommend on that. We are called to serve the body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. A member, a hand, a foot, an eye, a toe, an unseemly part, which are some pretty important parts, by the way. But the church doesn't exist to serve me first. And it's harder to be selfish in a big group because you stand out. If just you and your brother... You can pitch a fit. But you get in front of everybody and you pitch a fit, you're not going to have very many friends pretty soon. So you learn to control yourself in front of other people, right? So God puts you in groups of other people so you learn how to control yourself. It's the church that teaches us how to worship and therefore how to live, and thus we gather again on the first day of the week. We're back full circle to practice, choir practice. The goal is not to do the liturgy, but to learn how to live the liturgy. And so we, again, begin the first day that way. We should think of the Lord's Day worship, again, as practice for life. It provides a blueprint, an image for how we're to live. Mature worship before your children. Put mature worship before your children, and I believe they'll gravitate toward it. It's hard work. Because they grow tired. It's hard because they're squirmy. It's hard because the guy in the third row keeps turning around and looking at you, or their kid does. It's hard because it will take effort outside of Sunday in order to train your children to stay with you for an hour and a half of mature worship on Sunday morning. I get it. It's hard. But then again, a lot of things are hard, and most things that are worth having require something hard to get there. You know, I want all the pleasures in life. Like to play a game. That's a pleasure. Like a piece of cake. That's a pleasure. Like a sports event. But you know, there's a pleasure that comes from discipline and hard work, and the only way you get that pleasure is discipline and hard work. There's a pleasure that comes from worship, real worship, earnest worship, heartfelt worship that you don't get from complacent worship. when you walk in the door, say, you know what, this is going to be some hard work. I'm a little sleepy, and we were busy this morning, and now I need to clear my mind and focus on what we're about to do. Think about communion and the sermon and the singing and what those words mean and this prayer and that this is transforming me. I got to think about that and work at this so that I go out this door every Sunday a bit more like Christ than I came in. So that when I come back next week, I got a little head start on the week from before. And in a lifetime, this is building. And little by little by little, I'm being transformed, which means my family is being transformed. What are the benefits? Well, it's most beneficial because much of life is hard, and hard work and showing your children that you're willing to work rubs off on them. I thought about my dad's 86. He still works full-time as a realtor, manages 100 or so realtors. He's on the Shreveport Board of Realtors. And I thought, what would I say, most honorable thing about my dad? My dad's an ordinary man. He's not famous, he's not rich. But he got up every day and he went to work and he came home every day. What was that worth? He loved my mom. He loved us. He took us to church. He put food on the table. He was honest. He threw the baseball with us. He knew how to laugh, how to be kind. I could go on and on with the ordinary things. Chesterton said, there's nothing more extraordinary than an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary kids. Seeing his discipline in the little things. It is most beneficial because hard work burns off sin, laziness, and self-centeredness is chief among them. It is most beneficial, worship, because the maturity modeled will go deep into their bones well before they know what it means to confess that he was raised again on the third day. It is most beneficial because when Junior sees mom and dad on their knees, they learn that God is holy. And when they stand up, he learns that Jesus is merciful. Now, any questions right now? I'm going to touch on one other topic in a minute here. Any comments or questions on family worship or how that ties together with church or anything, a story or whatever? All right, we'll be thinking of some questions. So I just want to say a question comes up. I think just some practical things I want to say about little children in worship, both at your house and here. We've touched on some of these, but I wanted to mention them. The youngest of children are capable of learning great things. There's mysteries in the Bible all over the place, but one of them is that somehow infants learn. Out of the mouths of nursing babes, God has ordained praise. I don't know how that works. When do children start learning? Do we have any expecting moms here? What's wrong with y'all? Did you ever talk to a baby in the womb? Sing to them? Did you think they were listening? They are. They're little sponges. They're learning all the time, even when they can't articulate. I remember I was talking to a friend some years ago in one of our CRC churches. He was new to that and the whole subject of paedo communion. And he said he had a child that was, I think, around 18 months or a little older, but very quiet, not very verbal. But they had taught him various signs for things, thank you and whatever. One day he said, I was trying to decide about communion. And during the communion service, as the tray came by, my 18-month-old did this, which was the sign for Jesus. And I knew. He knew there was a connection between this bread and this wine and Jesus. It was an 18-month or 2-year-old understanding. But children learn and know things. I'm sure your children have surprised you with something that's come out of their mouth, sometimes things you didn't really want to come out of their mouth. But they knew it long before they could articulate it. And that's what liturgy does and habit does and things that... Think about this. When did your child start to love you? And why did they love you? Because you taught them to love you. And when did you start teaching them to love you? As soon as you started doing things for them. You were loving them. You were sacrificing. You were feeding them and changing them and cuddling them and comforting them and speaking to them. And you were giving to them. And they love you because you first love them. And if you ask them, when did you start loving me back? Well, first of all, if you ask them when they're young, they couldn't answer, right? And they already love you, but they can't speak. But how about the first time that child says, Mommy, I love you? Did you say something like, well, you're too young to understand love. When you're old enough to explain love, then I'll accept that profession of love. Just too young. Couldn't possibly understand love. Well, have you taught them to love Jesus the same way? Paul told Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures from the time you are a brephos, a nursing baby, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So Timothy had a mother and a grandmother who taught him the Bible while he was still nursing, before he could talk. And he says the Bible is able to make, in a mysterious way, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Even then, the Word of God is having an impact on that infant in a way that we don't know how that works. But you know what? If you're not speaking the Bible, then it is not having that effect. So we need to trust the mysteries of God a bit more and believe God a bit more and say, you know what? Let me think of parenting a bit more like this. Feeding the 5,000. All I've got is these few loaves and fishes. How am I going to do this? This job's too big. Well, hand it over. Give it to me. I'll take care of it. Pass it out. Now when we're done, collect. We're collecting more than we passed out. What happened? God took your measly loaves and fishes, parents. And by faith, he took what you did have, which wasn't much, and he turned it into a great deal. He fed the 5,000. He can take you, little old you, and your little labors of faith and multiply them and do phenomenal things. Don't forget to pray. Don't forget to rely on God. Don't forget to expect him to do amazing things. This is not about you getting the right curriculum and the right system and the right program and getting all the boxes checked. You cannot save your children by your good works or your worship or any other program if God doesn't attend it. And if he does attend it, he'll take the most meager of meals and turn it into a banquet. And I think we tend to be legalistic. We tend to want a program that'll guarantee some kind of outcome. If your children are going to be faithful, it'll be the same way God worked with you, and that's grace, ill-deserved favor. So when we act, we don't act because we're going to do A, B, and C and get this result. We obey God because we love him. And he said, think about this, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. In fact, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. Can you imagine Abraham, this old man, and Sarah, his old wife, with no children? Yeah, right. How are you going to do that? Would you explain the plan? Would you lay it out? Can you imagine rolls of pages of scrolls, and here's how we're going to conquer the world? And what did God say to Abraham? Abraham, in fact, he asked this rhetorical question, Genesis 18, 17. Am I going to tell Abraham what I'm doing? And God answers his own rhetorical question. Abraham, I want you. to go home and command your household to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness so that I can bring all this to pass. There's the great post-millennial plan. Abraham, go home. You go home to your little house and you command your household. You lead your household. You lead your wife, your children, your servants, your animals, all your property, that all belongs to me too. All of it's mine. You go take care of that and I'll take care of the world. I'll take your meager loaves and fishes and I'll feed the world with you. You have more power to change the world through your family than anything else. You have this little domain, but God can take that, this leaven, and leaven the kingdom. So I'm just wanting to jump up and down. I don't know what the word I want. I don't think we're mystical enough. We're too pragmatic. We want a system of boxes to check, and we just need to sometimes just go fall on our face before God. Parents, when you say, I'm frustrated, I'm having this problem with this kid or that kid, let me ask you, how much time have you spent alone in your room on your knees before God for that child? Try that. A lot. Don't do the other two. Do the other two, but don't forget to do that. Remember Asa, who sought the aid of a physician without seeking the Lord? That was the problem. We often are seeking aid through books and pastors and all kinds of things. You ought to do that, but don't forget to seek the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the power agent here. And that will show in other ways if you're doing that in your life, that your children see you are not this independent, all-knowing, all-powerful source yourself, but that you too are relying on God. And so I would urge us all to be more earnest in that. Is this time? Okay. We'll stop here. Q&A. Comments? Yep. I understand it's well-intentioned, but I like to say, fathers, the church has been given the keys to the kingdom and the table, not fathers. I think that's a misplaced, in other words, at your house, yes, you could say, you go to your room without your dinner. We're having a conflict at the house, go to your room and I'll meet you up there and we're going to get this resolved so you can come back to the table and be in fellowship with the family. But don't spill that over here. Now, if it's a really big deal, then you ought to be calling the elders or pastors, say, we're having an issue. We'd like you to get involved and then get their input. And maybe they suspend somebody from the table in order to bring some pressure. Why do you send Johnny to his room if he's misbehaving at the table? Is because he's disrupting the communion, right? He's not living as a part of the family. He's sinning and creating. Sin always separates. Sin kills. When Adam sinned, he hid himself from God. Your sins have separated and hidden God's face from you, Isaiah says. So sin always kills and separates. So when there's sin at the dinner table or in the household, we need to get the sin dealt with so we can come back in communion with one another. So same thing in the church. If it spills over to the church, the idea of sending someone saying, you can't sit down and eat with us, which is a symbol of communion, when we're not actually having communion. The communion's being broken by you, so we're not going to pretend like we're having communion by eating and drinking. And so in the church, I think the better approach is to either say, this has risen to a level that we need to speak to the elders and get their input on this, or do what I said, say to him, we're going to go take communion because that should call our attention to the need for communion. And feeding on Christ, obviously we need more of Christ, not less. And then as soon as church is over, we're going to go sit down and get this resolved. And then you could say, and if we don't get it resolved then we are going to call the elders and get their help. And so we're going to think of that as increased pressure to move us to do the right thing. But don't take it upon yourself to institute church discipline. Family discipline, yes, but not church discipline. Yes. Well, the biggest, the most important thing is that they see that in you, that you love the standard, that you're not doing this in a legalistic, mechanistic way or in a harsh way, which is what legalism ends up becoming. I've seen lots of well-intentioned families, parents, who set out with all the plans and they crush people. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that raising kids was about crushing their will or breaking their spirit, you know, breaking their will. Showing respect, I can show respect to a two-year-old without submitting to a two-year-old. I can be respectful because they're made in the image of God. I love them. They're under my care. They're little children. There's a lot of reasons I can respect them and show that without being harsh. Harshness, if you have a lot of harshness, if you're having to be extra stern and eyebrows down and a lot of finger wagging in order to get things done, you need to reevaluate. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time for that. But here's the thing to remember, dads and moms, is you represent God. You're a parable of Him, of Christ. How does He treat you? Is that how He speaks to you? Now, He insists on you. Does He chasten you? Yeah, He loves you. When the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens every son. There are penalties. There are consequences to sin. He lets us feel the pain, severe mercies sometimes. But it's never harsh. God is always just and kind and gracious toward us in the midst of that judgment. And so that's another way to check yourself. What am I showing my children that Heavenly Father is like? Is He consistent? Is He fair? Is He kind? Do you listen? Or do you say, I don't want to hear it. Just get out of here. You know, I told you not to ever do that. Yeah, but Dad, but no, just hush. I told you to go away. You know, so you, there's no, now yeah, kids can make excuses and try to obfuscate and all that. Look, wisdom is a hard thing. It's not that simple sometimes. Most of the time it's not simple. But neither can you try to make it simple by just dropping the axe on everything either. It takes a lot of work to do this well and a lot of grace. So I don't know if that helps, but the most important thing is that they see that you love the standard for yourself, that it's not one thing for them and something else for you. That's why I think spontaneity is important, too. We've been talking a lot about having a regular family worship. Let me add this. I think this would be really important. How about when your kids come in and they got a problem? Maybe it's something with schoolwork or with their siblings or the next-door neighbor, and they're talking to you, get advice. Be sure to do something like this. Well, I'll tell you what. Before we finish or even before we start, let's just pray first. Lord, would you help us with this problem? We want to know the right thing to do, and we want to have the right heart and right attitude about it. Amen. Okay, now tell me what's going on. You see the difference in that and just instantly starting to give counsel and advice? You're acknowledging to your children, look, there's somebody bigger than me here, and I'm dependent on that too. And you're creating this awareness of the presence of God. One of the things I've been working at for the last few years in our church, and we're making a little nothing thrills my soul more. We started out on Wednesday nights breaking up into prayer groups where we say we're going to pray two people or four people, and I want you to pray with somebody you had never prayed with before. So we would just spread out like in a room like this, and a group over there and over here, and for 15, 20 minutes pray together. And next week, okay, pray with somebody different. Man, woman, child, groups of three or four. This week, I want you to pray about something you're struggling with. I want you to pray for each other. But my goal is to get you to where when you're at your house or with your friends, that somebody will have the courage to just speak up. Instead of talking about a problem, somebody will say, why don't we just pray about this? It doesn't have to be at prayer meeting. If only the time we're doing it's at church, we're missing the point. The goal is to get us to where we actually do it at our house, with our wife, with our children, with our neighbor, with our schoolmates. I had some teenage girls were telling me about a problem. We've been doing this for a while. And I said to one of the young ladies, "So what did you do when she told you about that?" She said, "I prayed with her." Man, that's what we want. And then later I had a young man, another young man had done something he shouldn't do. And he said, "I saw him and I could tell he was upset." And I said, "What's the matter?" And he told him what he did. He said, "Well, can I pray with you about that?" This is a teenage boy. And it's like, wow, that took courage. Why does it take so much courage to do that? But because everything new seems weird. And if you just do it, it's not new anymore, and then it doesn't feel weird. It just feels normal. Pray more. What else? Yes.
What if you've fallen off the wagon with several things and it's hard to get multiple things started at once? Would you start in a particular spot?
Can you hear the question? What if you've fallen off the wagon and failed at multiple things and now you're trying to get started again? Look, I like the general approach of wading into the pool instead of diving in because I'm more likely to not drown. So say, well, you know what? We're not going to fix everything tomorrow, but let's see if we can pick three things that we can improve this week, or two things, or whatever. Do something doable and do it and feel the benefit of seeing some progress, and then add to that. Don't quit. And say, maybe you already know the 10 things you need to do, but we're going to tackle the two most important ones today and this week, and get those going. That's going to give a, think of, to change the metaphor, you got a toolbox, open it up. How many tools are in there? Somebody goes, I don't have any tools in here. I got two and they're really rusty and dull. Well, then let's clean those up and sharpen those, and then let's think about the third tool we want to buy to add to this. And that could be reading our Bibles or praying together every day, or family worship, or having somebody over for dinner, or there's a lot of things we could do to start. Because all those tools are going to be needed if we're going to be strong and healthy and able to endure. You know what? I hate to tell you this, and it's not going to be a surprise. There's a lot of trouble coming your way. Life is hard. Remember, there's sin, there's your sin and everybody else's. So even if we got rid of all yours, it'd still be everybody else's. And you're going to get sick, and you're going to have a hard time, and you're going to have flat tires, and there's going to be unexpected things, and there are going to be conflicts, and there's going to be economic problems. And should I go on? I'm not trying to depress you, but Jesus said, all right, don't think about that. There's enough trouble today. Just deal with today. But get the toolbox ready so that when it comes, you're ready. What happens if we don't do that? And then the trouble comes anyway. And when, as a pastor, I look at the families who've been stocking their toolbox, and they get through those things, and sometimes get through them quite well, and others just collapse because the tools are out of shape and don't work. You gotta be equipping yourselves. That's Ephesians 4. God, by the way, what does Ephesians say? It gave apostles and prophets. Right here, the apostles and prophets, the Bible, pastors and teachers, for what? The equipping, the tools of the saints, that's you, for the work of service, ministry, that's you. The pastors and the Bible and the pastors and the teachers have been given to you to equip you for service in the body of Christ, to build one another up in love till we all come to a unity of the faith. That's how it works. So back to what you were asking in regard to how to do this, I'd pick out a couple of things and say, we're going to work on this. And so I would start with the basics. If you're not praying together, if you're not reading the scriptures together, start there on a daily basis, even if it's a little, till it's a habit. Then say, what are we going to add to this? with your children. I wrote a chapter in a book, a Canon Press book called Unto You and Your Children, and I wrote the chapter, What Do You Do If You Failed? And we all fail. Well, you never quit. The story's not over. You've been praying, pray some more, and start working on ways to repair. You may need to do some repenting. It may take time. If you'd like to get a copy of that, I could probably email you a copy of that chapter or whatever. But I'd urge you to get a hold of that book, Unto You and Your Children, because it deals with covenant succession. How do we get this to our children and our grandchildren? That's the hard part. Other questions? Yeah, I've done family history for your genealogy work and really like that. And I've probably done it for 30, 35 years and off and on. It's an endless task. But I have an interesting story, and I think I may have told some of this here in a sermon on adoption. But both of my grandmothers were adopted. In one case, it was a family that had four children, and her mother gave birth, my great-grandmother gave birth to my grandmother and died the next day. And so her father was a traveling salesman with four children and an infant. And so he couldn't care for her. So a lady in Nacogdoches actually adopted, a Christian lady, adopted my grandmother and raised her. And as a result, my dad and my aunt would become Christians, and then us, and then my children and my grandchildren. So that's one story. My mother's mother was born out of wedlock. Her mother became pregnant when she was about 20 years old by way of a married man. And she lived in Richmond, Texas, and she slipped off to Houston and gave birth at the St. Joseph's Infirmary Public Hospital, brought the baby back to Richmond Hospital in 1899. I actually have the note that was left in the basket where she left my grandmother on a doorstep of a home of a widow woman with two teenage daughters who was known for her Christian faith. And they took that baby in, my grandmother, and raised her as their own. And by the way, the biological mother, my great-grandmother, came back. She knew that family, had worked for them before, and came back and got a job as a housekeeper and was in that home for 13 years, raising her own daughter without ever acknowledging that that was her daughter. But my grandmother was raised in a Christian home there, and as a result, my mother meets my dad, so forth. My point is, I know the stories of those two biological families, which turned out to be rather ugly and disastrous, and how the grace of God intervened and has changed everything. That's why what you do matters every day. It really does. What you put in stream is going to flow downstream. Look, you've all messed up. You've all sinned. You've all made mistakes. You're going to make some more. God is very gracious. He doesn't give us what we deserve. His grace is greater than all of our sin. So cry out to Him. Ask for help. Don't quit. Keep going. It's critical for generations. When I look up now, I don't want to. Some of you can relate to this. I don't want to die today, but I can. I've got three adult kids who married godly people and are raising my grandkids in the faith. And they're not finished yet, but I feel like, okay, I can go now. I don't want to. I hope I get to stick around and see a bit more of this show. But I feel like I can finally breathe. I want you all to get to that place. That is a glorious thing. Did you have something else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises, for your grace, for your power, for your Holy Spirit, for your word, for the church, for our families, for our spouses, for our kids, for so much. Because without all those gifts, we would be just lost in our sins, hopeless, helpless, and meaningless. But you have taken us in spite of us and given us hope and help and surrounded us with people who love us and who love you. Help us to do better, Father. Help us to be earnest about this calling, to take it seriously. And help us, Lord, to rely upon you all the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.